Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, as promised. Open forum with Jimmy Akin this hour. Your call welcome. I say your call welcome because there's one line open, 888-318-7884. Word got out that Jimmy's going to be on, I guess. Line's all full except for that one, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which is a fantastic podcast that lots of folks subscribe to or find on the internet. And also Jimmy Akin, of course, as everybody knows, world-renowned Sherlock Holmes scholar. Glad to have you, Jimmy. Thanks for being here.
My pleasure. How are you doing, Cy Kellett?
I am very, very well. But you probably could have deduced that yourself with your Sherlock Holmes-like skills.
I figured you were doing okay.
So you're an actual Sherlock Holmes scholar now. I just found out a minute ago.
Well, up to a point, Lord Copper.
Now that's not even that's not even the right
law.
Author.
That's not Conan Doyle. Yeah. So what you're referring to, I just happened to get today a copy of the 2021 Sherlockian Annual, the Sherlock Holmes Review, and this is a this is a scholarly Sherlock Holmes journal. Comes out once a year. And this year I have a piece in it. My piece is called they study all kinds of minute details in the Sherlock Holmes stories and discuss them. My piece is called The Case of the Persian Slipper. And it's about the fact that in several of the stories, Watson is chronicling Sherlock's eccentricities. And one of his eccentricities is he stores his pipe tobacco in the toe of a Persian slipper. Oh. And that would present some advantages, at least one that I can think of, which is that you would just have to pick up the slipper and fill the bowl of your pipe directly from it. You wouldn't have to unzip like a pouch or open a jar right. or anything like that. But it has a big downside. Being a pipe smoker myself, I am aware that if you expose your tobacco to the air, it's going to dry out.
Yeah.
It's going to burn hot and harsh and deliver a less pleasant smoke. And so even though what Conan Doyle was communicating to his audience would have been much more obvious to people back when he was writing around the turn of the 20th century, it would be a lot less obvious to people today. And so I wrote a little piece about it, and it got published in a scholarly Sherlock Holmes journal.
Very good, Jimmy. Just keep widening those horizons. Former detective himself, by the way, Jimmy Akin, for those
Indeed,
of you
who
yes. don't know. 888-318-7884, the number. Why am I giving it out? All the lines are full. We should just go to the phones. Let's start in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Tim in Dallas, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I had a question about why I have a Baptist background, and I was curious why Catholics don't actually bring Bibles to church.
We don't.
I didn't catch all that. Why don't Catholics bring Bibles to church? Well, the reason is because the scripture readings that Catholics will be using on a given Sunday are already printed in a little book that is commonly found in the pews at church. There's typically, at least in most American parishes, there will be a rack on the pew in front of you, and this little book is called a missalette. And it contains the readings that will be used for that day's Mass. And so you don't need to lug an extra Bible with you. It's already there waiting for you in the pew at church.
All right. Sounds good.
All right. Well, thank you, Tim.
Okay.
Thanks very, very much. Appreciate the call and the question. That's kind of fun. I always like go ahead.
A lot of people don't even mess with using the missalette anymore because it's on your phone, too.
Oh, yeah.
And so what I do when I'm at Mass is rather than use a missalette that, you know, could have been touched by people, I take my phone, which has been touched by me, and just go to the USCCB website and do the readings off of that.
A lot of churches just getting their missalettes back because they took them out for the duration mm-hmm. of the pandemic. And I guess they're feeling like, well, there's enough people over it now. We can have the missalettes back. I'm not sure that there are any documented cases of missalette transmission, but Might well be. I don't know.
I don't think the CDC or WHO has studied that degree of contact tracing.
Oh, call from Sweden. We had better head off to Sweden. Per in Sweden watching on YouTube. I hope I pronounced that correctly. Did I pronounce it correctly? Is it Per?
Yeah, that's a good pronunciation. Thank you, gentlemen, for taking my call.
Oh, happy to.
And on the subject, like you said, COVID and so on, a bit controversial. And I am unvaccinated owing to certain allergies. So that's just a fact in my particular case. Whether one is pro or anti-vaccine, that's just the facts. And now there are some new guidelines in my local parish where they have asked those who are unvaccinated to not attend Mass on Sundays or any mm-hmm. other day for that matter. And this is not an outright ban, but rather a request for the unvaccinated mm-hmm. to stay at home. So my question is, do I obey this request and simply go to another parish where they are not making this request? Or do I ignore it and just attend Mass? Thank you.
Well, it's just a request, so it's not a question of obedience. It's a question of choice. Do you choose to honor the request or do you not? Because, you know, if I make a request, let's say I say, hey, Cy Kellett, do you want to go out to get something to eat after work? Well, that's not he's not obeying me if he says yes. He's not obeying me if he says no. He's deciding what he wants to do, given all the facts and circumstances. I mean, he may have something else he needs to do after work rather than go out for dinner. So it's up to him to decide. And in the same way, if they're presenting this as a request, it's a suggestion, and it's up to you to decide whether or not you want to do it or not. You would not be doing anything immoral in this situation. If you went, you would not be doing anything immoral if you decided to do something else, like go to a different parish. If it were a mandate, what I would suggest, in which case it would be a question of do you obey or not, my inclination would be to contact the pastor and say, look, I'm not able to be vaccinated because I have these allergies. I'm not allowed to have this. How about if I show up on Sundays to fulfill my Sunday obligation, but only on condition that I'm feeling well and I haven't been exposed to my knowledge to anybody who is who's infectious with the disease. And a reasonable pastor in that circumstance would very well likely say, yeah, that makes sense to me. But it's not even at that point, because they're simply making it as a request, as a safety feature for others. And I would say, as long as you are not feeling sick, and as long as you haven't been exposed, so far as you know, to anybody who could have infected you, then I would say it's entirely up to you to decide what is best in this situation. So I would say it's really up to you. And I think Per, he's still there. Oh, yeah. Nice. Uh-huh.
Does that make sense to you, Per?
Yeah, that's a perfect answer, and my conscience is clear. So, thank you very much, gentlemen.
Very good. It's very, very nice getting a call from you. Thank you for joining us in the middle of the night in Sweden.
Guten Nacht.
You too. Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye. He answered you back in English. All right.
I slipped from Swedish into German there. It was the fact you mentioned it's night over there threw me.
Oh. If,
here in America, I would say good dog.
Ah, I see. Yeah. All right. Let's go to Paul in New York, and we can speak English or New Yorkese, whatever you want to do. Paul, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, thank you. So my question is rather specific, so I'll try to generalize it as much as I can, but my main source of income is from my business, which basically is a website that provides access to another website through a different interface. Mm-hmm. But that website that I'm basing off of, YouTube, doesn't, in their terms of service, they don't want people to do this. However, what I'm doing is completely legal in the United States, no doubt about it, completely legal. I'm wondering if it's moral to do this, because like even Google does this, like Google image search just grabs all the images off the internet and just displays them on their website. So I'm just wondering if it's like stealing still or not, because there's no like stealing really involved.
Okay, so stealing is defined, the sin of theft is defined in, as you'll see in the Catechism, as the usurpation of another's property against the reasonable will of the owner. And what's considered reasonable use or fair use is defined by the law in terms of society. Now, there can be situations where there is a mismatch between what the civil law says and what the moral law would indicate. But we shouldn't presume that there is such a mismatch. The presumption is that we should follow the laws of the state. And if we're doing that, that should give us at least some confidence that what we're doing is also moral. Like I said, it doesn't always follow. There are exceptions, but not knowing anything more than you've said, I would say I'm not seeing grounds for saying what you're doing is immoral here. It's allowed by the civil law, and ordinarily we should defer to the civil law in terms of the definition of what constitutes theft in ordinary situations. Also, because this involves the internet, we're living in an age of transition anyway, because the ability to make rapid digital copies and access digital information is on our own computers, which involves making at least a temporary digital copy in order for us to be able to access the content, is going to have profound implications going forward for intellectual property law and copyright law. Hmm. We're shifting, because of the new media that are available to us today, from a situation that could make sense for old media like print books and print magazines to a new situation where we have all these electronic media, and that's a different situation. Copyright law is evolving and is going to have to evolve as this new age of human communications plays out, because this is a new age. The last time we had a revolution in communications like this was in the 1450s when the printing press was invented, and that had an impact on intellectual property law, which basically didn't exist before the invention of the printing press. And going forward, we're going to have a different situation as well, and that means it's morally murky and unclear what the moral principles are here, and that gives us even more reason to fall back on the civil law as a current approximation of here's how we can do this and proceed as a society in a reasonable way. So I would say I don't see a basis here, for at least from what you've said, for you doing anything immoral. The company may or may not like it. You may or may not be violating their terms of service. And if they determine you're violating their terms of service, they could do their best to cut you off. Say, sorry, you violated our terms, so we're not going to let you have access anymore, if they have the ability to do that. But that doesn't rise to the level of legality. You're not breaking the law by violating terms of service. And it's one of the situations where I would say I don't see anything immoral here from what you've said.
And I'm going to just leave it there because we got to take a very quick break. But thank you for the call, Paul. I hope that was helpful to you. More Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Okay, I've been a Catholic for 5 years, but I suffered under a lot of things due to my Protestantism as a Pentecostal, and I just want to personally ask God to bless you for your ministry, for everything you do, and the help that you give people.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Ray Guarendi's coming out here. That's a big deal for us. We don't see him out here in Southern California that often. And if you'd like to see him, if you're in the neighborhood, or if you'd just like to come to Southern California next week, right here, it says in beautiful San Diego, and I can attest to that. Apparently, it's never going to rain again here. I asked my wife if she was enjoying summer the other day, because hasn't it just seemed like summer, Jimmy? It doesn't seem like we ever had anything else.
It is the end of November.
Yeah.
And here in my house, I have my air conditioning turned on.
Yeah. It's
yeah. And I need to turn it down, in fact.
Yeah. And you can usually tell. I mean, I've lived in Southern California long enough to know that if a rainy November, then you'll get rain and it'll be a nice rainy winter. If you don't get any in November, and I can't remember any this November, it's just going to be warm and sunny all winter. So, yeah, by the way, we're talking about Dr. Ray, and so I'll go back to that. 7th and 8th, he's going to be here filming EWTN's Living Right with Dr. Ray. If you'd like more information, if you'd like to come, just go to Catholic.com and click the Dr. Ray button, and we'll get you all set up. I don't
Hi
know
there, Cy Kellett.
Hi there. Hi there, Jimmy Akin.
Sorry, after was more than long... 20 years of radio, dead air is just like drove you triggers crazy, a reflex. Yeah.
I wasn't sure which way I was going to go, but I'm going to go this way. We'll go to Charleston, South Carolina. Watching on Facebook Live, Ryan in Charleston, South Carolina. We're very happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy and Cy. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question is about limbo of the babies. I have a very good friend whose infant daughter recently passed, and he is non-denominational, and occasionally we do talk religion, and he has a really hard time, even though I've explained to him limbo of the babies, that St. Thomas Aquinas said that like it's a pleasant place, like there's no punishment necessarily. In that place, he has a hard time believing that his daughter is not in heaven because she was not baptized yet. And I'm wondering how you would necessarily go about explaining this to him, because whenever we do talk about it, or whether I even should explain it or try talking to it about him, because whenever we do talk, he gets, you know, fairly emotional. And he just goes off on tangents, and, you know, it goes downhill from there. So just like what should I say next time?
Let me make sure I understand the situation. So thus far, you have said to him that the Catholic Church would hold that it's not possible for his daughter to be in heaven because she was unbaptized, but she wouldn't be suffering either. Is that what you've told him?
I said we don't rule out the possibility that she's not in heaven, but based off of theologian St. Thomas Aquinas, we do believe that she would be in limbo until the second coming.
Okay. There are a few things to say there. The first thing is, and this is not what I would say to him, this is just for your own background. Aquinas wouldn't say that the second coming has anything to do with it. In Aquinas's opinion, and in the opinion of other theologians of who agreed with him, children who die without baptism would not ever suffer because they didn't do anything wrong in this life, but they also would not ever go to heaven because they were not baptized and did not have God's grace working in their souls. And the second coming has nothing to do with any of that, because it doesn't restore them to the state of life in a what's called a wayfaring state, where they could then be baptized or anything like that. So they would just forever be in this condition, which was called limbo, in which they would neither suffer, but they also wouldn't have the full glory of heaven. And according to this theological speculation, they might even have great natural happiness, just not the full supernatural happiness of being united with God. So that was the limbo position as it was understood in St. Thomas Aquinas' time and subsequently. But the church does, and for a while, the church even supported that, but not anymore. Over the course of the 20th century, there was a significant amount of reflection on the arguments that were being used in regard to limbo and on the love and mercy of God and on God's universal desire for salvation for everybody. And it was concluded that limbo was not the only option. And there are other options. And in fact, the magisterium has been favoring those other options over limbo. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, if you look in paragraph 1261, you'll find a discussion of children who die without baptism, and it says the Church can only entrust them to the mercy of God as she does in her funeral rites for them. Indeed, the great mercy of God, who desires that all men should be saved, and Jesus' tenderness towards children, which caused him to say, "Let the children come unto me, do not hinder them," allows us to hope that there is a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism. So the Catechism is on record saying that the facts as we have them give us hope that there, allow us to hope that there is a way for these children to be saved. And theologians have then discussed, well, how might that work? One way it might work is the desire of the parents for their children's salvation may stand in for baptism. Or if it's not the desire of the parents, maybe it's the desire of the church for the children to be saved that stands in for baptism. Or maybe it's God's desire for the children's salvation that stands in for baptism. Or maybe God gives the child a moment of enlightenment at death and enables the child to choose for or against God's grace. The truth is, we really don't know. But all of those, including limbo, are permitted theological speculations. But limbo is not the only speculation anymore, and it's not the one that the magisterium is favoring. So that's for you for background information. Also, there is a document that you might want to read in addition to the Catechism. It's by a body called the International Theological Commission that is operated by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in Rome, and it's called The Hope of Salvation for Infants Who Die Without Being Baptized. So if you Google Hope of Salvation, Infants Baptized, it will come up. And you can read the whole thing. It's okay. It's written in scholarly language, but it goes through all the stuff I just said and some additional material. Now, that's for your background information. In terms of what I would do with your friend is this. I would go to your friend and I would say, you know, I've learned something new. I had always been told about limbo as what's going to happen to unbaptized babies. And even though limbo is understood in a merciful way, they're not going to suffer and they may even have great happiness, that is actually not the favored view in the Catholic Church today. The Catholic Church does not teach that that unbaptized babies are going to go to limbo. There are additional options, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that God loves everybody. He wants everybody to be saved, including unbaptized babies, and as a result, we can hope for their salvation. And so your daughter, from a Catholic perspective, may very well be in heaven right now. And I just want to comfort you with that, and I just wanted to let you know, I'm sorry if my previous discussions with you got you upset. It was not my intent. I was trying to be helpful based on the understanding I had at the time and what I'd always been told, but I've since done some more research and learned that actually the Church is hopeful and optimistic of the salvation of children in this situation, and I wanted to share that hope with you.
Okay. Ryan?
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Ryan. God bless you. Appreciate the call and the question. I don't know what's up with us, but we are killing it in Sweden today. Up next is Irvin in Sweden, listening on the Station of the Cross app. Irvin, you there with us?
Yeah.
All right. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Let's do it like a Catholic answer quiz night question. So,
have you listened to the quiz? Has the quiz made it to Sweden?
Yes, it has.
Oh, I'm so proud right now, Irvin.
Thank you. Dude, we're global.
I know we are global. I like this. I like the spirit of this. And that means I'm going to ask you my question that I always want to ask all Swedish people, but sometimes I don't ask them. But I'll ask that after.
Is this going to be about the Swedish chef?
Yeah, I always want to ask them how they feel about the Swedish chef. I just don't want them to be hurt by the Muppets. Irvin?
You've asked me that question before.
Oh, I've asked you that before. All right. And you were okay with the Swedish chef? The Swedish chef? You were okay with him? All right, Irvin, guess what? Yeah. I've wasted so much of your time. I now have to go to the break. Will you hold your quiz question for Jimmy till after the break?
Sure, why not?
All right. All right. You didn't sound very happy about it. I'm sorry about that. We'll be right back.
Yeah.
No. I can tell when a Swedish person is hurt. I have Swedish spidey senses. All right, we're going to take a very quick break, and we will be right back with Irvin from Sweden's quiz question for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kids' soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Debbie Giorgiani.
And I'm Jerry Usher.
Join us for Take Two with Jerry and Debbie tomorrow at noon Eastern.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We've got Urban from Sweden on the line, and if you've got someone from Sweden on the line, don't let them go. And Urban, you're still here with us?
Is that a fishing metaphor?
Yeah. You know, Urban, at the break, you probably couldn't hear us because you were probably on hold, but there was a long discussion about Swedish fish, how Swedish people feel about Swedish fish, whether you eat pickled fish in Sweden. I think we're generally just
curious about Sweden.
Very curious on pins and needles about Sweden. So, first of all, do you all know that we have a food here called Swedish fish?
No, I'm not aware of that.
Oh, it's okay. A type of candy.
It's gummy fish candy.
Yeah, but then our further question was, do you eat pickled fish in Sweden?
I'm probably not
you personally.
To answer that.
Oh, all right.
Not Irvin personally, but as I informed Cy, yes, they do. It is common in Scandinavia to eat pickled herring and things like that.
All right. Irvin, it is now your turn. Oh, the one thing we should have done on the break we didn't do, get the game show music for Irvin's question. But go ahead with your question, Irvin.
Okay, so who is the first Catholic? Is it A, John the Baptist?
A, John the Baptist.
Is it B... Jesus Christ himself.
Be Jesus Christ.
Is it C, the women who found the tomb empty after the resurrection?
Okay.
Or D, the apostles or disciples who were in the upper room at Pentecost? And if Jimmy Akin gets the answer correct, Seichelt has to give the answer in Pig Latin.
Oh. All right. I didn't know you were going to make rules, but all right. Who's the first Catholic, Jimmy?
So the answer is going to depend on how you define the term Catholic. Now, at this stage, the only Christians that existed were Catholics because the Christian community had not fragmented along denominational lines yet. And so the question of who was the first Catholic converges to the question, who is the first Christian? And John the Baptist could be considered a follower of Christ in one sense because he recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but it's generally understood that he would not count as the first Christian because we have no evidence that he himself received Christian baptism. He may have received the baptism that he himself preached. There was such a thing as self-baptism that was sometimes practiced in first century Judaism, although not in Christianity. And he may have also been baptized by one of his own disciples. But it would not have been Christian baptism. And there's a distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism, as we see, for example, in the book of Acts, where Paul comes to Ephesus and he meets a group of people who have all received John's baptism, but not Christian baptism. Also, Jesus refers to John as the greatest of everybody who's lived so far. But then says he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater even than John. And that would suggest that John is not part of the body of Christ. He's not part of the kingdom of God the way Christians are. And so even the least Christian is more blessed than John was. So that would seem to rule out John as the first Christian or Catholic on this understanding. Same thing with the Virgin Mary. Certainly prior to her son's adult ministry. In order to be a Christian in the full sense, one needs to be baptized, and presumably at some point Mary was baptized, but I couldn't say at what point. The earliest Christians, from one perspective, would be people who became affiliated with Jesus during his earthly ministry and received baptism. And by one standard, if you just say, okay, a Christian is a member of the mystical body of Christ, well, Christ himself is the head of the mystical body of Christ. And so you could classify Jesus as a Christian on that definition, but that would be a non-standard use of the term Christian, because the term Christian, based on its roots, would mean a follower of Christ, and Christ is not his own follower. He's the leader of his movement. And so presumably the first people who would be defined as baptized followers of Christ would be among his disciples in his earthly ministry, and then at the time of Pentecost, they received a special empowerment by the Holy Spirit. That empowerment can be understood in different ways. It could be understood as providing for them the grace that's associated with baptism today, or it could be understood in other ways, because the reason Christ tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit is so that they'll be empowered for ministry. And so you could say, well, that's what the purpose of Pentecost was. It wasn't to give people grace for salvation that they didn't already have. They would have already been saved and would have gone to heaven if they had died before Pentecost. It was instead to empower them for the Christian mission of preaching the gospel. And that would be the position that I would incline towards. I wouldn't say that the finding of the empty tomb by the women, or even encountering Jesus at the empty tomb after the empty tomb, was a decisive moment, because they already believed in Jesus before he was even crucified. I would say they would have already been Christians before that. However, the group of events that are occurring here with Jesus's death and resurrection and with the reception of baptism and with the reception of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is complex enough that I would say the answer is ambiguous. And so I would say that the answer is not fully knowable. It's a matter of speculation. My speculation would be that it was members of Christ's disciples during his earthly ministry, but we can't point to a single original person or group of people within the disciples and identify them as the first Christians. There's a sense in which Mary is. There's a sense in which you could conceive of John the Baptist as. But a single definitive answer is one that I don't know we have. And so that would seem to get Cy Kellett out of having to say all that in Pig Latin.
I was just going to say, Irvin, there's no way I can do all of that in Pig Latin. What was your answer, Irvin?
That's why I asked the question. I was assuming it was probably at Pentecost, because I think I've heard that Pentecost is celebrated as also the birth of the Catholic Church, I think.
You do hear Pentecost spoken of that way. You also hear the birth of the Church as being from the side of Christ on the cross. And there is a sense in which the Church is born like babies. You know, babies don't come out of the womb all in a flash. One part of the baby comes out first, and then another part of the baby, and eventually you get the whole baby out. But it's a process. And in the same way, the Church was born through a process. And even though we may have, with natural human birth, we may have certain markers as, okay, now the baby is considered born, it's really a process, and these markers are more matters of convenience. Whereas, like, for example, an old one that was sometimes used in rabbinical circles is the baby is considered born when the cranium is halfway out of the womb. Well, okay, that's one marker, but it's a marker of convenience. Really, this is a process. And the birth of the Church was similarly really a process, even if we focus on certain moments like Pentecost or the crucifixion as helpful markers in that process. Whether one of those markers is considered definitive from God's perspective as the moment is something God hasn't told us.
Okay, Irvin?
Maybe a small follow-up question. Would it be then whoever was first baptized other than Christ himself?
That is possible. That's one way of looking at it.
Irvin, before we let you go, I looked up a word in Swedish. Can I try a Swedish word on you before you go?
Sure.
Pastelfiskar. How did I do? Pastelfiskar.
Okay. Yeah, the candies kind of thing I think you're talking about.
Yeah, that's what they call a Swedish fish in Sweden. That's what it says on the internet. They call it here. We call it a Swedish fish. You call it a what is pastelfiskar? Did I say it right? Or you say it?
Yeah, fiskar is fish. Fiskar. And pastel is really some sort of like sweet kind of thing, like pastel kind of.
You are my favorite Swede, Irvin. Call again sometime. All right.
Hey, don't be dissing, dude.
What? No.
Don't be dissing purr. Same show, standing right there.
Oh, that's right. I forgot about that. You're one of my two favorite Swedes. Also, no, three, because Victoria, Crown Princess of Sweden, is also one of my favorite Swedes. I have a lot of favorite Swedes. Oh, we have to take a break.
All of the Swedes who call are favorite Swedes.
Yeah, but Crown Princess Victoria never has called. All right, right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy's going to be on with us again on Friday. We're going to do weird questions with Jimmy Akin to round out the week. It's always fun when we get to do weird questions with Jimmy Akin on Friday. We get to hear that cool weird questions music. I'm really looking forward to that, Darren, the weird questions music on Friday when we do.
Of course, it's totally optional. You may not hear that.
Oh, I sure hope we do. Do you think we will, Darren? All right. Maria in Omaha, Nebraska. What station is she listening on, Darren, if she's listening in Omaha, Nebraska? Spirit Catholic Radio, you're right. Maria, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, Jimmy, I was wondering if, I think it's called or pronounced gematria. Is that the same thing as numerology? And if so, either if it is or it isn't, is that allowed in our Catholic faith? Because I've come across a couple groups of Catholic women who follow people who use that as a way to get information.
Okay. So the way the term gematria is normally used, it refers to a practice of taking the numerical values of letters in words or phrases and adding them up. And this is understood in that way. There's nothing incompatible with the Catholic faith. In fact, it gets used in certain languages where, especially historically, where they haven't had a separate set of numbers, so they would use the letters of the alphabet as numbers. This was the case, for example, in Hebrew. Hebrew did not have a separate set of numbers. Neither did Aramaic, neither did Greek, neither did Latin. That's why when you look at, let's say, a clock face, an old school clock face that has Latin numbers on it, it's like, oh, there's an I and an X and a V. Those are letters of the alphabet. Well, that's because Latin did not have a separate set of numbers, and so they doubled the duty of the alphabet letters, and in Latin used some of them, not all of them, but some of them, like I, V, X, L, C, V, and M to signify different numerical values. Well, in Greek and in Hebrew and in Aramaic, every single letter of the alphabet had a numerical value. And the way it worked was the first nine letters went 1 to 9. So in Greek, Alpha is 1, beta is 2, gamma is 3, delta is 4, and so on until you get up to the 10th letter. And from the 10th letter to the 19th letter, they go in multiples of 10. So the 10th letter is 10, the 11th letter is 20, the 12th letter is 30, and so on until you get up to 90. And when you get up to 90, you then, for the last number of letters, shift over to the hundreds. So the 20th letter is 100, the 21st letter is 200, and so on. And this is just how they did their math. So there was nothing incompatible with the Christian faith about just doing math using the alphabet. Now, what happened was at a certain point in history, and it's probably unknowable exactly when this happened, but probably very early on, because people like to see mystical, I mean, writing is itself a very magical thing, especially in an age when very few people could read or write. Being able to read and write seemed really special and mystical. And so there came to be mystical overtones associated with certain numbers. And we can even see that in the Bible sometimes. There are numbers that are used in Hebrew culture that have special significance, like 7 is often used as a symbol of fullness or completeness. 12 is also commonly used as a symbol that can represent a kind of wholeness, specifically the whole people of Israel. And so there are culturally significant numbers that were present in ancient Israelite society. Not as many as people think, but there were some. And then at a certain point, you started having a lot of people sort of playing number games, where they would look for, they would add up the numbers in a word or a phrase, and then they would talk about that number in their writings as a kind of code. And an example, the most famous example of this is Nero Caesar. If you take Nero Caesar in Hebrew or Aramaic, which use the same alphabet and the same number system, and you add it up, you get 666. And that is a number that obviously St. John uses in the book of Revelation. And scholars today are generally agreed that he's in some way alluding to the Roman emperors, and in Nero in particular, in some way, when he talks about the beast that emerges from the sea. And we see the same thing elsewhere. In another first century Christian apocalypse known as the Ascension of Isaiah, the number 1,332 is also used for the Emperor Nero. And 1,332 is interesting. I won't go into all the details here because I'm keeping it a little short, but 666 is not just the number of Nero's name. It's also what's called a triangular number. And there were different kinds of numbers based around mathematical shapes. The ones we're familiar with today are the square numbers, like 1 squared is 1, 2 squared is 4, 3 squared is 9, 4 squared is 16, and so on. They're called square numbers because you can arrange them in a square pattern. But you could also arrange numbers in a triangular pattern, giving you a series of triangular numbers, and 666 is one of those. You could also arrange numbers rectangularly, and there is actually a set of rectangular numbers, and 1,332 is the rectangular number that corresponds to 666. The rectangular numbers are always doubles of the triangular numbers. And so we see people playing these kind of code games, coded number games, with the names of emperors like Nero. Also, you may notice that Nero is described as a beast. Well, guess what the number of beast is in Greek? If you add up the letters for beast, it adds up to 666. And so there's this play on Nero as a beast. But these are really number games, and it's not clear that we can derive any mystical significance from them. What we can do, we shouldn't be superstitious and scared in our own lives every time we encounter the number 666. You know, if you go to the store to buy a cup of coffee and with tax it comes out to $6.66, it's like, oh no, you should not conclude, oh no, this is like devil coffee or something. You know, that would be superstitious. Superstition is where you attribute more significance to something than it actually has. So while we can use gematria and this kind of number awareness of number games to help us understand things that the authors of Revelation and the Ascension of Isaiah and other documents were trying to communicate, that doesn't mean we can apply this to our own lives and feel either good or bad depending on what numbers we encounter in our own lives. That's numerology. And numerology is generally regarded as a superstition. It attributes too much significance to numbers that are connected with our own lives. The mere fact that the biblical authors and others played number games to send messages to their audience does not mean that numbers have an intrinsic sign value for us in our lives, or that they mean anything in particular. And while it can be tempting, just because it's been tempting for people in every age to be superstitious and attribute too much significance to certain things, and numbers seem kind of mysterious to people sometimes, I would urge caution in this area. And I would say that there is a potential clash with the proper understanding of the Christian faith, because not all numbers are significant, and we should be aware of when they are, like, culturally significant in the Bible, but that, you know, meaning they were significant to the symbolism being used in the Bible, but we should not be superstitious and freak out about, you know, devil coffee or angel coffee or anything else that we might encounter in our own lives based on numbers.
Okay, Marie?
Yes, I understand somewhat. I think what these ladies were doing was maybe saying it was gematria, but it was really numerology, because the information that they gave me, they said it was fine, and my instinct mm-hmm. said no. And
because it seems superstitious to you, Marie?
Yes, and it seemed like they were trying to predict things, and they even said, you know, this man predicted stuff that came true, and it just made my heart sink, because these are Catholic women that, you know, they don't believe in, like, the occult or anything like that, but then they were okay with this, and it worried me that, you know, we don't know about this, and then I was ignorant of it. I just had my instinct to go on.
Well, people use gematria and numerology are similar in that they both involve adding up numbers, and, you know, and that's okay. Adding up numbers is fine. But some people will use them to mean the same thing. And it sounds like you may have encountered some women who are doing this. Other people would distinguish the two of them and use the terms in different ways. So it really depends on who you're talking to. In terms of someone being able to make predictions based on this, well, I would, in any situation that someone claims to have a predictive method, I would say, well, okay, if you claim you can derive meaningful predictions that will come true from something, let's test it. Make a bunch of predictions. Let's see if they come true. And if they do, let's see how many of them come true. And does that exceed random chance or not? And my bet in if they were to actually use critical thinking and try that out, is they would find that the predictions that result from the use of their method do not exceed random chance.
Thanks, Marie. I'm going to leave it there because I want to get another question in before we have to go. Alex in Stanton, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You got to be quick if you'd like an answer, Alex. Go ahead.
I think I can make that happen. So this question is about cremation. My wife is the executor of her grandmother's will, who the grandmother's never been Catholic. Part of the wishes outlined in the will are for her to be cremated and have her cremains scattered where her husbands are. You know, we know that scattering is prohibited in the church. So the question is, because my wife's grandmother and all of that family are not Catholic, is it wrong as the executor to carry out those wishes, passing that cremation responsibility on to the non-Catholic family members?
Okay.
And finally, is it problematic for us to be involved in any capacity when the actual scattering of the cremains occurs?
So the church hasn't answered all those specific questions in its documents dealing with this, but here's what I would say based on an application of the principles of moral theology. Every culture has one or more ways of honoring the dead. And in the Catholic Church, one of the ways we honor the dead is by keeping their remains together in, hopefully, in a sacred place where people can come and pray and where they'll be cared for and so on. But that's our way of doing it. And there is nothing intrinsically immoral about allowing remains to be scattered. If that were the case, we wouldn't have a dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return situation, because dust blows all over the place. Dust does not remain in one state. And so there are loads of people whose bodies have been scattered all over the place by natural forces that God is in control of. And one day at the resurrection, he'll give them new bodies. That's fine. That's not a barrier. But the point is, scattering of remains is not intrinsically immoral. It's just not our way of doing it as Catholics. As a result, I would say that she's not wishing for anything intrinsically immoral, and it is not immoral for her wishes to be honored, and it's not immoral as her Catholic loved ones for you to show up and be present at the ceremony and honor her memory. Because even though it's not our way of doing this as Catholics, it's not wrong.
Alex, thanks. I appreciate you got the question out as quickly as you could. And Jimmy, thank you very much for joining us. And we'll see you Friday. Are we seeing Jimmy earlier in the week at all? Thursday too. Yeah. Okay. All right. Good. That's good. It's always a good week when you got a lot of Jimmy Akin. Thanks, Jimmy.
Thanks, Cy.
We'll see you next time right here, God willing, Catholic Answers Live.